Our scripture reading this morning is from Revelation 7, verses 9 to 12. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." This is the word of the Lord.
It's great to be here. I don't always dress like this, in case you're wondering. We live in Chilliwack, and it wouldn't go over well there. This is a typical garb for a Yazidi or a Kurdish man living in northern Iraq, if you're my age or older. Not everybody dresses like this, but it's not uncommon to see this on the street and see a couple men sitting and talking. It's very cool and nice and comfortable. And, of course, you've never seen me in my normal dress. I was here 4 years ago in the Love in Motion, and I was wearing spandex. And count your blessings, you're here today and not then. Things change in years. Well, it's great to be here. And I want to share with you just a biblical message about the role of missions and how it's maybe different than we perceive it. I became a Christian when I was 13 years old in the Christian and Missionary Alliance Church. And I thought that there was this hierarchy that, you know, when it comes to spirituality, you have God and Jesus up there, and then you have the apostles, and then you have the missionaries, and then you have my pastor, and then you have me. And then I become a missionary and realize that I got that all upside down, that we're nowhere near up there, that missions is a joint project. And over my life and having the opportunity to live in another culture and learn another language and realize how incapable I really am to do anything, I came across this verse while sitting in a hospital bed in, let's see if we'll get this to work. Doesn't matter what culture you're in. There we go. Isaiah says this, and it shocked me. He says, "It's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Have you ever thought that God is too small? That your problems are so big that even God can't help you? And yet it says it's too small a thing. And this struck me because I was sitting in the hospital waiting for a pacemaker to be implanted. Yeah, I was a missionary, 36 years old, and needing a pacemaker. And just reveling in the amazing hugeness of God. And it reconfirmed my desire. And as we looked at what it means to be a light to the nations, I recognized that Christ's purpose as the Messiah was not just for Israel, but it was for me and for you and for everybody else we may know or see in our street. And we have been called to go and make disciples of all nations. Well, this prophecy we read in Isaiah applies to Jesus, and when he was born in the Bethlehem and was taken to Jerusalem to be consecrated in the temple, there was this old guy, really old, he was like 80, and he was waiting because the Lord had said that he would see the Lord's salvation before he went. And he prayed, and he held Jesus in his hands, and he said, "Lord, you are now letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." Luke is reminding us that Jesus came as a fulfillment of that scripture, of that prophecy in Isaiah. And then Jesus lived his life. He was among us for 33 years, and as he was going, he gave us these words. He says, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." He's passing his commission on to us, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Well, he repeats this again in Mark's gospel, where it says, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Luke, again, he told them, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. This has been passed on to us, and Jesus' final words to the disciples found in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Amazing. Jesus commissioned a handful of men, some faithful women, to go and change the world. And they did it. They received the Holy Spirit, and it transformed them and gave them what they needed to be witnesses, even to the ends of the earth. And we're still continuing that today. In this time of political correctness and a fear of offending anybody, I'm no longer a missionary. I'm an international worker, which means I could be working for Coke or Pepsi. We've had both in our church in Warsaw. But I want to look at what it means to be a missionary, because this is a term that we've grown up in the church, and I just want to share a little bit of a definition. A missionary is someone who is sent. He's sent as a messenger with a special mission or message. And we get this in the New Testament Greek, the apostles, the apostolos, were those who had a mission. They were sent. Oftentimes, we hear the good news and we sit at home. Well, that's not being missionary. Sorry. The Latin word that is used and came across when the Catholic Church was sending out the Jesuits, they called them missionem. You have a mission. Go. Teach. They're emissaries or ambassadors. For the last 3.5 years of our service in Poland, we were pastoring an English-speaking church. Whew, no more Polish. It was great. And in that church, we had people from 40 different nations, and included, we had two ambassadors. We had the Dutch ambassador and the German ambassador. And our German ambassador is about my size, and the Dutch ambassador is about that high. And what a wonderful experience to see these godly Christian men serving their countries in such a way. If there is an issue between Poland and Germany, which happened a few times, they would call our ambassador into the office, and he would have to account for his country. And if Poland wanted to send a message to Germany, they would go through our ambassador, and he would have to relay that message to his country. For all purposes, he represented Germany in Warsaw and in Poland. He had a message. He was sent. That was his job. And he did it well. Last time we were with him at the embassy, we actually managed to, didn't shake hands with, but saw the former president of Poland. That was kind of cool. And to see our ambassador in such a way, serving in a great capacity, but a Christian first. And I want to suggest to you this morning that if we are sent with a message, then who sent us? We don't work alone. I want to look at the scriptures this morning and remind you that sending is as significant as going when it comes to the Great Commission. You can't have one without the other. You can't have people going unless people are sending them. Who's going to support them? Who's going to pray for them? Who's going to make sure that their message is ready and who is standing behind them? Well, let's go back to Isaiah, first of all. Another prophecy concerning the suffering servant, the Messiah. It says, the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. We jump back to Luke in the New Testament. And Jesus said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. Jesus has just had an awesome ministry experience. Whoo! People are following him. The house was packed. But he says, no, I need to go on because my purpose and my ministry and the reason I was sent is to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. Jesus lived his life fulfilling this work. But he didn't do it alone. He took his disciples. In Luke chapter 9, he says, and he sent them out to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. So Jesus was sent by God the Father, and then Jesus took his disciples and sent them. And in turn, he has sent us. And Paul reminds us in the book of Romans where he says, how will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. It's interesting, this little thing that Paul quotes is shown twice in the Bible. One is in Isaiah, the other is a little tiny book called the Book of Nahum. And when we were in Iraq, the two trips we took, both times we got to visit the tomb of Nahum the prophet. What you see on TV about Iraq is very different than the reality. I just read an article yesterday. They say the number one security threat in Kurdistan right now is drivers. More people have died in vehicle accidents in the last year than have died in terrorism. You didn't think of that, did you? We're not reading that on the news. CNN and Fox News and CBC and CTV and Global, I can't remember how many other ones we have, aren't talking about that. We're seeing the negative stuff. We don't realize that there is freedom of religion in this country. In the Constitution, it says that you are free to believe whatever you want to. And so while it's a Muslim country, there are Christian villages. There are Yazidi villages. There's even still a small handful of Jews in the south part. The tomb of Nahum is found in a ruined synagogue, in a Christian town, in a Muslim country. How big's your God? I think that's cool. That's just neat. We were trying to find this tomb, our first trip there, and we had to stop somebody in the street, and we saw one person walking the street, so we stopped, and it was a nun. I never expected to see a nun in Iraq. But it is a country that is full. In 2003, there was 1.8 million Christians living in the country of Iraq. Well, I want to talk to you a little bit, and this is maybe a missions class, about a people group. What is a people group? Well, they're a group of people. That's a good answer. Or they're a group that just happens to be made up of people. If we were birds, we'd be a flock. That would be different. A people group is any group of people who identify with one another linguistically, culturally, and geographically. So in Chilliwack, we have a lot of people. They all speak English. But most of them tend to be Dutch as well. And that's kind of a grouping of people. It's a cultural group that keep together. When people move from other parts of the world, they often link together. We planted a church in Bigger, Saskatchewan, and not far away, there was a small Russian community. Our first year in Poland, we met a guy from Belarus who was born in Belarus, but he's telling us, he says, well, I actually grew up in Canada. He says, where? He says, well, in Saskatchewan, near Saskatoon. He says, well, where exactly? Because we just spent 4 years there. Well, in a small town called Bigger. So we planted a church in Bigger. Oh, no, we lived on this farm outside of town. Well, where? Well, the Zikoviches. Well, they're praying for us and support us. And we're meeting in Poland, and he couldn't believe that the world was so small. But he went from a Russian-speaking country to a small Russian enclave in Saskatchewan. My family, on my mother's side, are Flemish from Belgium, and I grew up 60 kilometers from a place called Brussels in Manitoba. We all ended up in the same place. So a group of people identify with themselves. But when it comes to evangelism, we say a people group is the biggest group of people that we can actually spread the gospel, and a church planting movement can arise without encountering any barriers within that group. So this morning, the earlier service was the Cantonese and Mandarin service. We are from different cultures. I would need a translator to speak to them. That puts us in a different cultural group. I'm not one of them. when we were in Poland, I thought he was a good friend. And he said, oh, you've been here 20 years and you don't speak Polish very well. And I wasn't happy about that. But he said, why would you go to the Yazidis? Just let them reach themselves. You know, if somebody is a drug addict and he comes to Christ, who's the best missionary to drug addicts? The former junkie. He speaks their language. He knows their culture. And it's true. But what if there's nobody in your culture who's known Jesus? Wouldn't it be great to develop somebody within that culture? They would be the best missionaries. Matthew 28:19, the word for nations is translated from the Greek word ethnos, where we get the word for ethnography, ethnicity. It means people group. It's who we are, who we identify with. I know it's hard for us to understand as Canadians because Canadian can be anybody. But in the Middle East, your religion is often your identity. We went to a real estate agent when we were in Iraq, and we asked this woman, what language, this salesperson, what languages do you speak? And she said, well, I grew up speaking Kurdish, and then I speak Arabic and English and a little bit of Christian. Do you speak Christian? Well, she meant Aramaic, because the churches in Iraq have been around since 100 AD. I thought churches were old in Poland and in Europe. Just outside of Dahuk, there's a church that dates to 500 AD. In Europe, we're hitting 1,000. 500 years earlier than any church in Europe. Wow, that's pretty cool. That's old. Amongst the people groups, we have some groups who have Christ and some who don't. A least reached people group is a people or a group of people that has not been exposed to the gospel or has not responded in such a way so that they can evangelize their own without encountering barriers of understanding or acceptance. If you've come from another country, you know that there are some things that are acceptable in your culture and some things that are not acceptable in other cultures. In our international church, we had many people from India, and they do things differently. We found it very strange when they had invited us to our home, and we would sit there, and they'd put all this food in front of us, and they'd stand there and watch us. They wanted to make sure that we enjoyed it before they would eat. And that was just different for me because it was a different culture. They were different than I was. And even sharing the gospel is done in different ways in different parts of the world. People respond differently, and there are different ways and nuances that we can do this. I want to show you a graphic here that looks at all the people in the world. Ethnologists have identified over 16,000 people groups. So if you took people who would identify with themselves, this is not somebody saying, okay, you're different than you. Sometimes we can tell just by looking, but other times it's a way that people would identify with themselves. And of these 16,000 groups, there are over 7,000 that we would call unreached. These are groups of people who do not have access to the gospel. Wow. If you look at the globe, there's probably about 33-35% of the world who would say that they're Christian. They may be nominal, but they would identify themselves as being Christian. And there's 29% who have never heard of the gospel of Jesus. Living in Poland for 20 years, we had a church in every corner, and everybody had a Bible, and everybody knew who God was, and everybody had heard the name Jesus. We had Christian radio stations, we had Christian movies, we had all kinds of opportunities for people to hear the gospel. And we get to northern Iraq and you find out that while there are churches, and the churches have steeples and they're legal and they can be there, most people have never heard. Our passion as the Christian Missionary Alliance is to go where no one has gone before, to be pioneers and to reach some of these 7,000 groups. And so if you look on our website, you'll read this quote from A.B. Simpson, who is the founder of the Alliance. He says, the CNMA aims to reach the most neglected fields, to avoid the beaten tracks of other laborers, to press on to the regions beyond, and instead of building upon another man's foundation, to preach the gospel where Christ has not been named. This means we go to war zones. This means we go to places where maybe it's not safe, or places where maybe we shouldn't be going. when Betty and I went to Poland 20 years ago and we told our parents, my parents, my father said, well, at least you're not going to Iraq. And 2 years ago, we came back and said, Dad, and now it is Iraq. Are you okay with that? And he said, no. And so we've been in a journey together to help him to recognize that being where God wants you to be is the safest place in the world to be. And that kind of hit home when his neighbor was discovered to have a methamphetamine lab in the basement. And the police said, maybe you want to go away because there's enough chemicals to make a hole 300 meters wide. And so I got to say, Dad, who's safe now? You or me? We're in transition. Our workers are respectfully immersed in other cultures, living, loving, and doing life with them. When local people become leaders who will disciple more people to follow Jesus, as has happened hundreds of times throughout the decades, our workers step aside and look for other corners of the world where God will use them again. And this is a cost. There's a cost to this. After 20 years in Poland, we've left home. We feel like strangers in Canada because we've identified with the Polish culture. It's been a part of our lives. But God has called us and revealed to us that that's not where he wants us to be, that there are other places that need to hear the gospel. And we have been sent by you and by others, and so we feel privileged to move on. I just want to show you a little bit of our world. In Poland, our international church, we had people from 11 different nations this one Sunday on the worship team. Now, Lawrence, you know what it's like to work with musicians, right? Yeah, it's fun. They're creative people. They have wonderful ideas. And trying to take all of these ideas and put them together, sometimes it creates a little bit of tension. Well, try doing that when you've got Asians and Europeans. Some of our Baltic people, where I love Poland because you just you call it as you see it. We went back after spending a home assignment. We went back and we're visiting this church, and one guy says, oh, you're back. You're fat. I don't even know you that well. And just right out. And in Poland, so you can be very close. You're telling somebody they're doing something wrong on the piano, and you just tell them straight out, where some of our Asian people, you need to be a little more gentle. And I was not involved in the worship, but I had been to a couple meetings where people cried every meeting. But it was beautiful. They sang together in harmony when they worked out the artistic differences. And we were working in a church where we saw churches planted, people coming to Christ, many baptisms, all kinds of different cultures, great opportunities to share the gospel. And we're leaving that to go to northern Iraq. Right in the middle, you'll see a city called Dahuk, D-A-H-U-K. That's where that film was filmed. That's where we're going to be calling home. Okay, it's not that one either. We are going there because we're going to be reaching and engaging with people known as being called Yazidi. The Yazidi are a least reached people group. They don't have access to the gospel. They've never heard of the love of Jesus. For many years, they were spread out throughout Iraq and Turkey and Iran and a little bit up further north. And they lived in isolated villages. And they were closed to the gospel. To be a Yazidi is not only to be of that people group, but it's also a religious identity. Just as speaking Aramaic in Iraq is to be Christian, it's a language, it's who you are, it's who you identify. The Yazidis have their own religion. They're not Muslims, they're not Christians. Their religion is very different than anything that we've seen. It's got all kinds of different elements in it. But they don't have Jesus. So we want to go where Christ is not known. They're also in a huge need, physical as well as spiritual. Since ISIS attacked in 2014, these people who were in isolated villages have been gathered together into internally displaced people camps. The city of Dahuk has 250,000 people in it, over 300,000 people living in refugee camps. They have tents. Their winters are like our winters. They get snow, it freezes. Their summers are a little warmer. But these people have lost everything. Their way of life, their fields, their flocks, their homes. There's waiting to the day when they can go back. And these people are gathered together in a place where we can demonstrate Jesus' love to them. They had little access to the gospel. Many of them up until recently would not be able to read or write. There were no schools in their villages. The Bible has still not been completely translated into their language. There was not a church on every corner, as we saw in Poland. And we also have a window of opportunity. When we took our trips there, we would leave Erbil, where the airport was, and we would take a 2.5-hour drive in a van to get to the city of Duhok. And as we're going through, we would meet military checkpoints. The highway would have these big concrete barriers, and you'd have to zig around, and there's a man or two or three with guns, and they would stop you. And they was the first time we went through, our driver was a Chaldean Christian, and he had a little flag with a cross on it hanging from his mirror. And when we were stopped at the military checkpoint, the man simply said, "Is everybody on the vehicle a Christian?" And he said, "Yes." And he said, "Welcome." Christians are welcome with open arms in northern Iraq. The fighting with ISIS and that's been going on in the internal struggles does not involve Christians. It's between Muslims and Muslims. It's between Shiite and Sunni. It's between one radical group and others who are trying to bring their country back. And we have a window of opportunity. Betty and I have been called. And this is a God thing. Because when we first went to Iraq, we arrived on a Saturday, and I shared with our leader Sunday morning, as just after he arrived and we're getting ready to go in this van to the trip, I said, "We are here because we promised to come. But don't ask us to live here. God is blessing our church and the ministry we have in Poland. And we're happy where we are. We're settled. We have comfortable lives. We have a nice car. We have a big apartment. We got lots of friends. We speak the language. Everything we want except for red licorice and root beer we can get. So I'm okay living here." And he said, "Okay." We got on the van. We went through the military checkpoints. And has God ever done this to you? Before we even got there, he said, "Welcome home." Both Betty and I knew independently that this is where he wanted us to be. And we get into the city, we meet people, and we realize that, you know what? God's prepared us for this. We look at some of the things that are happening in the culture, and it's just like Poland 20 years ago. We couldn't believe it. People drive like idiots. Nobody puts seatbelts on because why would the government tell me what to do inside my own car? Oh, we lived through that. When we arrived in Poland, going back from the airport, you could still see my fingerprints in the dash. We had this great way of passing. We didn't have 4-lane highways. We only had 2-lane highways. And if you wanted to pass somebody, you'd put on your signal light, and the guy in front of you would hit the shoulder, and the guy coming towards you, God willing, would hit the other shoulder, and you go right down the middle line. And even between semis, that's how you passed. And our first day, we thought we're going to die getting from the airport to where we're going to live. And then a year later, we have our own car, and I'm just as bad as any of them. It's great. But we've been prepared. We understood many aspects of the culture, and we just felt like we had a connection. And the number one reason we're going is because we're being sent. We're not going on our own. I think that it would be scary to go on your own, and it wouldn't happen. But we go with the prayers of hundreds and thousands of people. We are supported, we are encouraged, and we have people who love us saying, "We're with you all the way. If we can't be there in body, we're with you in spirit." And we're going because we're reaching some amazing people. People who've experienced things that we can't even think or imagine. Gone through struggles and heartaches, and they need Jesus as much as anybody on the planet. When I met this woman here, she shared her story. She had been abducted by ISIS and spent 2 years living in basements. Moved from Iraq to Syria and back again. And the only time she was raised up was either to be transported from one place to another or to be raped. Often multiple times by multiple men. And put down in the basement until some non-government organization paid for her release. This woman in the white shawl shared her story of how she was at home with her six children and her husband, and the door burst open, and it was the ISIS militia, the fighters. They came in with guns, and as they're in there holding the people up against the wall, her infant in her arms began to cry, and it wouldn't be quieted. And one of the soldiers came and grabbed that child and just threw it out a window. And the mother ran outside for her child. She ran past the guns and went out and grabbed her child, and she just ran as hard and as fast as she could. She shared that her son wasn't breathing when she picked him up off the ground, but he began breathing again as she carried with him, and we saw him as a three-year-old. He's alive. He's in a camp with his mother, but there's been no word of her husband or the other five children. It's been years. The young girl beside her was captured when she was only 11 years old. And she spent 3 years being sold from family to family as a slave. And she was only freed when a bomb fell on the building in which she was being kept captive. She ran, stepping over bodies, until she ran into the arms of some of the Peshmerga fighters. And you look at her and you see her, and her eyes are empty. No child should have to go through that. How do you communicate the love of Christ to someone like that? Well, we work with men like this pastor and his family. He's from the area and he's learned the language. He speaks the same language as these Yazidi people. And he is faithfully going week by week to meet their needs. When they first started coming as refugees, fleeing Sinjar and other parts of the country and coming to Duhok, he met them under bridges and in buildings that were in the midst of being constructed. And he would bring them blankets and food. And he cared for them. And he would share his life with them. And he was consistent in going week by week and speaking with them and drinking tea and getting to know them. And when we were there in March in 2017, we sat down with this man, this Yazidi man from Sinjar. And he shared the story how in 2014 in August, the ISIS fighters came in from Mosul and they were killing the men and taking the women, and the children were being hauled away to be taught to be child soldiers. And they fled with what they could carry up to Mount Sinjar, and half the people running didn't make it. But those of them who did climbed to the top of the mountain were rescued by Americans. But he says, we need to worship the mountain. The mountain saved us. And we went back again in September, and he was sharing the same story with another group of people we had with us. Anita Lung was with us, and Pastor and Reverend Dave Hearn and others. And he's telling the same story. And then when he got to the part, he says, we climbed the mountain, and we need to worship God because he saved us. And he used the Christian word for God. Why? Because Pastor Samir and others visit him and share the love of Christ with them. Friends, there's 650,000 Yazidi in northern Iraq. They have lived through over 30 years of war. Iraq against Iran, against Kuwait, two desert sand attacks from Americans, internal strife, ISIS. They have known nothing but war. But can you imagine bringing a smile to the face of the children? Sharing the love of Christ in a real and practical way. Our Alliance Women project this year is to bring hope to the brokenhearted, removing a sense of hopelessness and restoring it in Christ. In Paul, in Acts chapter 13, he takes the scripture that applied to Jesus in Isaiah, and he says that this is what the Lord has commanded us to do. He got it. It wasn't a command just to Jesus. It was a commandment to Jesus and his church. He said, I have made you a light for the nations, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. May it be so.